to talk to you today about something that's really, this is one of those, I'm just going to be honest with you, this is one of those messages that I feel like is almost more prophetic than it is teaching or preaching. And I mean, maybe you'll bear witness with that as I go along, maybe not, but I just felt that in the preparation. Have you guys noticed that Jesus is often tough on people that he loves? Anybody getting that? Jesus was not easy on people. He didn't cajole and, you know, do a lot of that. He kind of called them to decisions. He called them to choices. And sometimes it was tough. Sometimes he calls us just to square our shoulders and keep our eyes fixed when he requires hard things of us. Remember the scripture about Lazarus? Lazarus died and his disciples said, "We need to go. He's the one you love so much." And Jesus said, "Yeah, I know. And he's the one really that you love, and he was seriously ill." And Jesus didn't go till he died. Are you sure you want to hang out with the Lord? One of the books that I've read, and I've been reading a lot, one of the books that I've read in the last few weeks was a book written by my uncle, T.L. Osborne, after my Aunt Daisy died, his wife of 54 years. And of course, I worked with them for almost 10 years and grew up with them all the time at family. And interestingly, though, this book sat on my shelf for all these years. Now, I had not read it. And the book is called Why? Why? And it's reflections on the death of Daisy. And also the transition, his transition to life without her. And it's really a call to courage in the darkest of times, is what it is. And in the intro of the book, I want to just read you a little excerpt from the intro. He says, "At each onslaught of emptiness, I have learned to take command of my emotions, to analyze what and where the pain is, then to examine my feelings and to guard my mental equilibrium. I query, am I indulging in self-pity? Is this real pain? Is it in my body? Then always I return to the premise, distress is induced by one's thoughts, and we have the power to alter our thinking. I must embrace the facts of life and discover the beauty of my altered vista. I've never before lived alone, so I must learn to value life and to function without Daisy, accepting the fact that her earthly life has ended. Her physical presence is no longer mine to touch. Putting this brave philosophy into practice is easier said than done. But I'm doing it because I'm one of Christ's living witnesses. My life has purpose." Whew. It's tough medicine. I really felt that I wasn't ready to teach this next series on Wednesday evening. The fall series, which will be about 8 classes on Wednesday night. But let me tell you some news flash, a little news flash. You're ready when God says you're ready. And if you're not ready, you better get ready when God says you're ready. If God says I'm ready, I'm ready. It's really a difficult thing for me to talk about. But I'm going to be really honest with you this morning. It's really as if God has made my faith during these 9 weeks more robust, more rugged. I almost feel, don't be offended in this, I almost feel more manly. And I'm not talking about a gender issue. This is a woman as well as a man thing. I'm talking about going through hard times. I'm talking about a crisis of faith. There's an expression that we used to use in Oklahoma that I hope it won't offend you. It's kind of a funny expression. It's this: that thing has hair on it. Now, what that means is it's tough. And it can be anything from the way a guy plays the guitar to the way somebody works hard or how somebody can do something or somebody that's put a lot of faith in something, or it can be a good coon dog. That thing's got hair on it. And it means it's tough, it's rugged. I was thinking about that, and I have a copy. It's a signed copy of a drawing by Danny Brewer right above my desk. If you're ever in my office at home, you'll see this right in the middle above my desk. Gene and I just happened to hang it there so that every time I sit down, that picture is there, right in the middle above my desk. It's drawn from the movie Jeremiah Johnson, which is one of my favorite movies. It's a depiction of kind of the ruggedness of faith that I'm talking about. It's a tough faith because it's endured a lot. You see that old guy? He's just standing there. That little cabin, it's not much, but it's his cabin. And he's got a horse, and he's got a big mountain. It's just tough. And through the book by T.L. Osborne, I believe he made me to know, the Lord made me to know, what I was supposed to teach on Wednesday night. I'm going to read it to you. It's in the bulletin. I think today's the first time it's been there. Breaking through to the best you. That sounds a little, anyway. Pastor Gary will be teaching an 8-part series in the fellowship hall focusing on how God's grace can transform our pain and failure into places of solid footing in our lives. The lessons we learn of ourselves, others, and God in the dark times can become trash or treasure depending on how we process our life experience. Yeah. I'm talking today about a crisis of faith in the church. And I have felt the cold hand of this crisis of faith that I'm describing threatening my own soul in the last 9 weeks. Listen to Jesus' words in Luke. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Paul said to Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Go on to the next one. 1 Timothy 1:19, "Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck." Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what happens. And in 1 Peter 1:7, "The genuineness of our faith is tested by fire." Real faith, rugged faith, goes through hard times. It's going to be tested by fire. I don't think anyone who walks in those places would ever say easy faith. I don't think. I don't even think we would say simple faith. When somebody talks about how simple things are, I always think, well, as a pastor, I deal with people. I've been dealing with people a long time. And I'm going to tell you, things are not always that simple. Many great and yet unknown heroes of the faith, men and women, have stood this fire in the most dangerous and threatening of times. And the Bible says that should bring encouragement to our hearts, because they are the ones cheering us on. I recently read John's account of the crucifixion. Went through it in my personal devotional time. Jesus on the cross. And I particularly noticed what are called the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. You've probably heard that taught. I've taught it probably a few times. The sayings of Christ, on the seven things that he said on the cross. T.L. mentioned in his book, and I just read one place where he mentioned it, about the danger of self-pity. And I was reading through the sayings of Christ on the cross, and I saw something I've never seen before. Did you know that the only statement that Jesus made that focused on himself was, "I thirst"? When you lose that much blood, you are desperately thirsty. Your blood's mostly water. It's going out of you. Think of that for a moment. What he said on the cross, only one thing, was about himself. And it was, "I thirst." You see, in the garden, all this had been settled. In the garden, when he said, "Father, if you could take this away from me, please. But not my will, yours be done." It was settled. And so in the most excruciating pain that we can't even think about, and if we could, we would push back from it. We'd be repulsed. And in the deepest of darkness and in more agony than a human can bear, the only two words he spoke about himself were, "I thirst." There was no self-pity, even on the cross. There was no, "Aren't I pitiful? Isn't it awful what I'm going through? Aren't you sad for me? I need strokes." Not even on the cross. Not one time. Not one time. That's faith with hair on it. Hebrews 11 tells us of those who endured the hardest of times and yet remained faithful. And then the writer of Hebrews wraps it up with this: still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And this is the line that just breaks my heart, and I can hardly read it without weeping every time: of whom
the world was not worthy. Wow. No self-pity. They just walked through it. One of my favorite books is a book written in the early 1900s. I've read to you from this book before, The University of Hard Knocks. It's a great book, written by a guy named Ralph Parlett. If you ever get hold of this book, it'll be one you'll want to keep in your library. I'm not going to loan mine out, but try to find it. I'm going to read you an excerpt from this. Bear with me a little bit. There was a factory town back east, not a pretty town, but just a great dirty mill and a lot of little dirty houses around the mill. The hands lived in the little dirty houses and worked 6 days of the week in the big mill. There was a little old man who went about that mill often saying, "I ain't got no book learning like the rest of you." He was the man who owned the mill. He had made it with his own genius out of nothing. He had become rich and honored. Every man in the mill loved him as a father. He also had a little pink son whose name was F. Gustavus Adolphus. The little old man often said, "I'm going to give that boy the best education my money can buy." He began to buy it. He began to polish and sandpaper Gussie. From the minute the child could sit up in the cradle and notice things, he sent him to the astrologer, the phrenologer, and all the other ologers they had around there. When Gussie was old enough to export, he sent the boy to one of the greatest universities in the land. In the blindness of his love, he robbed his boy of his birthright. Gussie had no chance to serve. Everything was handed to him on a silver platter. Gussie went through that university about like a steer from Texas goes through Mr. Armour's Institute of Packnology in Chicago. Did you ever go over into Packing Town and see a steer receive his education? You remember then that after he matriculates, after he gets the grand bump, said steer does not have to do another thing. His education is all arranged for in advance, and he merely rides through and receives it. There's a row of professors with their sleeves rolled up who give him the degrees. So as Mr. T. Steer of Panhandle goes riding through on that endless cable from his ABCs to his eternal cold storage, each professor hits him a dab. He rides along from department to department until he's canned. They canned Gussie. He had a man hired to study for him. He rode from department to department. They upholstered him, enameled him, manicured him, sugar-cured him, embalmed him. Finally, Gussie was done, and the paint was dry. He was a thing of beauty. He goes on to talk about how little Gussie had too many pink socks. He says, "Poor little Peanut, he rattled. He'd never grown enough to fill a great place. In 2 years and 7 months, the mill was a wreck. The monument of a father's lifetime was wrecked in 2 years and 7 months by the boy who had all the advantages." And then he wraps up with this. "A rich boy can succeed, but he has a poorer chance than a poor boy. The cards are against him. He must succeed in spite of his advantages." It's a great book. In thinking about this, I thought about Solomon. I think Solomon had too many advantages. He was blessed in every way. He was blessed with a great education. He was blessed with a father who cared for him so meticulously. He was really a Gussie. He had supernatural calling. He had wisdom. He had popularity, had riches. In fact, 1 Kings 4 says, "Men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." But you see, here's the thing about blessings. You see, the blessings that Solomon had, were also the tests that Solomon had. If you just see it as blessings, you won't pass the test, because you'll just see it as, this is what I'm owed. This is what's coming to me. And so we don't pass the test. We just receive the blessings. He boasted, Solomon boasted, that every pleasure of his life was fulfilled. But here's where his life wound up. In Ecclesiastes 2:11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, all the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. How did he get there? How'd Solomon get there? Could I submit to you? Too many advantages. Too many advantages. As Ralph Parlett would say, too many pink socks. He started out right. God really used him. And perhaps, you know, I was thinking of this. Perhaps the pinnacle of Solomon's life was when he had no hope other than the Lord. And he said, oh, Lord, my God, you've made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. Yeah. Do you remember Samuel's words to Saul when he had blatantly disobeyed the Lord in 1 Samuel? I was reminded of this and I turned over and found it. So Samuel said, Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? What happened to you, Saul? Where'd you get off track? Ah, too many pink socks. Yeah. And like Saul before him, Solomon just wanted more. I just need more. Contentment with a little. He wrote before, better is a bowl of soup with peas than a big house and a fatted calf. Well, he lost sight of that. He lost sight of that. That bowl of soup was cast aside, no longer good enough for this great man. Began to believe his own press releases. Everybody told him how great he was. And he said, you know what? You're right. You're absolutely right. I am, aren't I? And that was when the peanuts started rattling. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. How many times? Do you think the Lord warned Solomon about these things? 1 Kings 11:10 says he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. He was perfectly clear about what God required of him, and he chose to cast it aside. He had a crisis of faith, and he made the wrong choice at the fork in the road. And God said, Solomon, you can keep acting like a king all you want to, but Solomon, the whole world can see that you're rattling. You're like a rattling peanut, Solomon. You can keep acting like a king. You can keep wearing a badge all you want, Everybody sees you're rattling. Look what you've come to. And his final epitaph in Ecclesiastes 1:9 is, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Solomon became old, he became cynical, he became jaded. Being old is not what happens with your hair. Being old isn't what happens with your hearing. Being old is when you get hard and you get jaded and you can't think new and you can't change and you can't adapt and you're threatened with that. That's old. There are people in their 80s that are very young. I love my friends like Phil DeMetro. He's one of the youngest guys around me. And I've got friends that are in their teens and they're old. Their soul walks like this. Yeah. His faith became shipwrecked. I want to compare that a little bit with the Apostle Paul. Paul had no pink socks. Everywhere Paul went, he faced trials. Everywhere that man went, he got hit in the face with something. I've heard people preach and say, when you walk with God, if you're in God's perfect will, he'll open the doors before you. Bless God, glory to God. Those doors will open up and you'll just walk through and there's not a bullet that's going to hit you. You're the man of God in that moment. Then Paul must have missed God all the time, because he was beat, thrown out of town, stoned, thrown onto ships that got shipwrecked. He died, came back to life. I mean, this man was always dealing with stuff. God's original call to him from Ananias said, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Man, what an original call. That's 3 days after he got saved. 3 days after he got saved. That's the word of the Lord to him. Oh, but he said, thanks a lot, buddy. When he was coming to Jerusalem for the last time in Acts chapter 20, he said, the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. And then he pauses for a moment and he says, but none of these things move me. Pink socks won't get you through a time like that. I'm going to risk sharing with you something that actually made me laugh at myself. You ever laugh at yourself? Just kind of step back and go, that was a strange thing. Right after Gene went home, it was about 2 weeks. Maybe it was a little less, but about 2 weeks. I was texting with Susan Hewlett. I don't think I've shared this with hardly anyone. I was texting with Susan Hewlett. Susan and Eric were our pastors when we first moved here from California. They were pastors for many years while I worked at Christ for the Nations. And Eric had been on a trip to Africa and had gotten very, very ill, and they had flown him to Belgium. He was in a hospital in Brussels, and they thought his life was seriously threatened. And so Susan didn't want to let me know about that because of what I was going through, but she said, I just felt like I should let you know. And so I texted her back, and I said, I'm standing with you it's embarrassing for me to tell you. Okay. And I said, you've got a dragon slayer on your side. Now, as soon as I hit sent, I was embarrassed. I thought, what on earth am I saying? You ever do that? Just like, what on earth am I saying? I can't make a flea blink his eye. I just now prayed my best, strongest prayers for my wife and she died. What am I saying? But I realized that I was, and very soon, all this was happening like in milliseconds, but I realized that I was texting prophetically. It's a Caleb spirit of prophecy that says, give me that mountain. And later says, what on earth am I talking about? How on earth can I do that? See, I'm talking about you're drawing from a well that's so deep within you that you don't even feel it. You understand that? You're drawing from a well that's so deep within you that you don't even know it's there and you don't even feel it. I realized that I was drawing from a faith within me that it was so fierce that it was more than it doesn't stop. When you say it doesn't stop, it feels like I'm saying by my will and by my determination, those are the key factors, it doesn't stop. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about a kind of faith within you that is really more than it doesn't stop. It can't stop. It's like when Jesus said to the disciples, are you going to leave me too? And they say, well, where else do we go? We don't have any other place to go. We're 36,000 feet up, flying high. We don't have a parachute. My friend Tom Woolard, Pastor Tom, I meet with him from time to time. We have breakfast together, and he's a Marine. I started to say ex-Marine, but Marines don't like to be called ex-Marines. He's a Marine. And he said to me one time, he said, you know, I have a problem, Gary, and it is I don't know how to quit. You understand that? I don't know how to quit. See, you hit rock bottom, and you find Jesus is the rock. At the bottom, when you hit rock bottom. On December 3rd, 2007, my wife and I were sitting in this parking lot right out here in our van at that time. And at that time, I used a little cassette, a mini cassette recorder to record notes while I was running errands and things. I would just jot things down by speaking it to my little. And I had it right there with me. So we were talking about what it means to bottom out. That was the term we were using in the conversation. What does it mean? And she began grappling with that, and she began trying to answer that question. And I just spontaneously, when she just started into it, I just reached there, and I pushed the record button. Because I could tell that I wanted to remember what she was saying right then. Because my wife was prophetic in that way, and she would just say things, and if you missed it, you missed it. So I just recorded it. I don't think she even knew I recorded it. But what she said was so true and so powerful that I transcribed it, and I kept it in my file, and I've read it to you years ago, I think. The only thing I added to this transcription was the initial question, what is bottoming out? This is what she said. It's when we're past ignition, we feared that we would never ignite again. Perhaps we feared that God was going to use another generation or that he was going to do it a different way. Maybe we just thought this was a different season, and many have just felt that evidently we heard God wrong in the things we thought we were going to do. Many who have bottomed out have rejoiced with those that rejoiced and wept with those who wept. We weren't unfeeling, unloving, or uncaring. But when you bottom out, you feel a deadness on the inside. And many thought they might never see life again. But God knows that he can ignite us in the right season and in the language he speaks to us. There's a language he speaks to us as individuals that's different than he speaks to anyone else. And when he speaks, we hear the language he uses and we recognize it's him. We realize he can ignite us when it's time, when we're ready, and when the circumstances are right. He can speak to us. And when you bottom out, you don't fear that you're dead beyond recovery. You no longer fear that. You lose that fear. That is bottoming out, but it's a good bottoming out. Those who have been there have seen that when it's right, there are still little evidences of life. They weep at moments and wonder why they're weeping. They're overcome with emotion when reading a book or seeing something on television. And a deep passion pours out, and we think, what is this? I thought I was dead in that area, but we're not dead. We're still alive, but we're waiting for ignition when the Lord will do the thing in us he has promised. It is the thing we have desired to see, and it is the thing for which he has prepared us. Bottoming out. You see, dragon slayers bottom out. They're not dragon slayers because they have a great trophy cabinet full of trophies that they've won or great prayers that they have prayed that have been answered. They are dragon slayers because of a fierce, rugged faith within them. Now, listen to this, that can't stop. It's a lot like my friend Tom. I got a problem. I don't know how to quit. It's like that. It can't stop. You're hooked. You're messed up. You're ruined. May as well get used to it. Jeremiah was a dragon slayer. And he said, Lord, I feel like a child. I'm just a child. Isaiah was a dragon slayer. God said, Isaiah, you got to do something. Here's what it is. You're going to have to preach all these things to the people that I tell you. But I'm going to tell you they are a stiff-necked people and they won't hear you. But you still have to preach it. That's a dragon slayer. Whew. David was a dragon slayer. He said, soul, why are you cast down? Hope in God. As T.L. said, sometimes you just have to square your shoulders and you walk into the darkness. And then like Shammah, you say, it may not be much, but it's my bean field. And I'm going to stand in it. God's calling a lot of us to stand in some places. Listen, you are a dragon slayer. On your weakest day,
when you just trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. You are a dragon slayer.